All right, ready for the word?
Yes.
All right, we're going to be in Acts 22, as Jordan said. And many of you know, if you know my story a little bit, I've told my story over the years, but many of you know that I came to faith. I was raised Anglican, but I came to faith in a Salvation Army church in my teen years. And so I've always had this fascination with the Salvation Army. It's one of the reasons why we're partners with the Bayside Mission here in town, because I love the work that the Salvation Army does. But anyways, I got this story, because I also love history, and you know that about me. So I got this story from the, you know, from the Salvation Army history books. And William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, this is going back into the 19th century, he was holding a meeting in Whitechapel, which is a section of London, England, and about 1,200 people were gathered on this particular night in this hall in Whitechapel. And normally, Booth was a great preacher. He could hold a crowd. Normally, people would just be fully gripped by what Booth was preaching. But on this particular night, there were a lot of really rough people in the crowd, not yet saved people, you know, rogues and ne'er-do-wells, people who were not yet saved. It was a greater number of that person in the crowd, and they were being quite disruptive. And on this particular night, as good of a preacher as Booth was, he wasn't holding the attention of the people. And so he knew he needed to kind of just like change gears in the moment. And there was a man who was sitting with him up on the stage or close by. He was a traveling salesman at the time, or a peddler of goods. And he was not the kind of person who was very reputable. Like, people wouldn't necessarily trust him. But he'd become a Christian just a few weeks before. And Booth had an idea to call him up to the stage and simply to tell his story. And as soon as he began to talk, the room went really quiet, and everybody started to listen to this peddler of goods, this man, because he was known to be a notorious sinner. He wasn't eloquent as he spoke. He bumbled along through his story. But he had the crowd, and he hit the mark. They were gripped by what he was saying. Booth later said to his son, he said, "Willie, I shall have to throw out all those old sermons and go in for these testimonies." He knew people needed to hear the stories. And he would go on to explain this, and this is a quote from him. He said, "Ordinary working men in their corduroys and bowler hats could command attention from their own class, which was refused point blank to me with my theological terms and superior knowledge." Booth knew there was a place for stories. People telling their story could reach their own kind of person. Booth wasn't suggesting, by the way, with his comments, that we should stop preaching or stop sharing the gospel, stop teaching the Bible. Booth went on to preach many, many sermons and to point people to the gospel regularly. That's not what he was saying. But he was pushing the idea now, acknowledging the power of hearing conversion stories to reach those who might not otherwise be reached. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 22. Paul is in Jerusalem. He gets an opportunity to speak. And in this particular opportunity, he chooses not to preach a message, but simply to tell his own story. A story of seeing a great light and having his life radically changed. And as we look at this account of Paul telling this story, we're going to see a template for ourselves. For those of us in the room who are Christians, who have come to faith in Christ, the Lord has met us and forgiven our sins. And when we sang earlier, we were singing with great emotion because we know the Lord. And we were worshiping him. For those of us who know Christ, who have Christ, there's a template here on how to tell our own stories. And when you think about the people in your life who don't yet have Jesus, people who are who are within your sphere of influence. They're your mission field, if you will. Those people don't necessarily need to hear a sermon from you. They don't need you to be teaching them deep theology. What they need is to hear your story. The story of how Christ and the light of the gospel has come to you. You like a peddler of goods in Booth's story, or you like the Apostle Paul on the steps of the temple, simply need to tell people what Jesus has done for you, how the light of the gospel lifted you out of darkness, and how it can do the same for them. So let me read the passage here, 21 verses here. Well, I'll just start at verse 1 of chapter 22, and you follow along in your Bible. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who are with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. But I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" All right, it is by the light of the gospel. We're going to see this template now. It is by the light of the gospel that I go from what I was, that I go from what I was. We've been tracking, you know, we've been in the book of Acts for several years now, bits and pieces over several years. We're coming near to the end of it. We've been tracking with Paul's story really since chapter 13. And in chapters 18 through 21, in more recent days, we've been looking at Paul's journey around the Aegean Sea. I really should have a map at this point, right? You expect that of me, and I feel so disappointed in myself, really. But around the region of the Aegean Sea, he's been traveling. He's been going, and this is Greece and Macedonia and Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. He's been collecting an offering in addition to going to these churches and strengthening them, teaching these churches, but collecting this offering for the Jerusalem church. This is all part of what we call his third missionary journey. He's determined against all advice to take the offering to Jerusalem himself. Pretty much everybody who knew he was going there was telling him it was too dangerous. And everything that people said to him about the dangers came to fruition as soon as he showed up in Jerusalem, as soon as he went to the temple. And he just went to the temple. He wasn't preaching in the temple. He wasn't sharing the gospel in the temple. He wasn't saying anything in the temple. He was just there. And no doubt people were waiting for him and watching for him to show up. We saw last week in Julian's message, we saw how he ends up, this mob comes upon him and they're beating him, and he gets arrested for being the victim of a beating. And the Roman soldiers take him away. The Roman officials take him to their barracks. And in the barracks, he asked the Roman official if he could go back out and address the crowd so that they could, and this is what he says in the passage, so that they could hear his defense. He wants to go out to tell his story. And so the Roman official agrees with this and grants the request. In verse 2, we see this, when they heard him then speak in Hebrew. I don't know what they were expecting from him, but the moment he began to speak to them in their own language, he had the crowd. Verse 2 says they became even more quiet because by speaking Hebrew, he was identifying with them. So they gave him their attention. Now, let me say, Paul had, at this point, I think it's important for us to say, Paul had a very distinct before and after experience with Jesus Christ. Luke explained that in chapter 9. Long ago, we looked at chapter 9, and we saw Paul telling us the whole story of how Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ, how he was encountered by Christ on the Damascus Road. Paul explained that all to us in chapter 9, and here in chapter 22, now Paul's going to tell this story. He's going to tell it one more time in chapter 26, if you hang on with us into January and you make it out on cold, snowy days. We'll look at chapter 26 together toward the end of January. And so we're hearing the story now from Paul. And here's what he says. We're just going to work through this so we understand everything that he's saying. But in verse 3, he says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. So he was born in what is today modern day Turkey. So he's a Jew, but he's born outside of Israel. And then he says, but I was brought up in this city. You know, my parents moved me back to Jerusalem, and I was raised here. I went to school here. In fact, he says, I went to school here, and I was in the school with Gamaliel, one of the most renowned and respected Jewish rabbis of the time. I was schooled in the strict observance of Judaism. And he says, I was zealous for God. I was all in as a good Jewish boy. And what he's doing with the crowd is he's credentialing himself. He's identifying closely with his Jewish audience. He wants everyone to know that he identifies with them and they can identify with him. He goes on to say, I was so zealous, in fact, I was so pro-Israel, pro-Judaism, that when the way the church started proclaiming this gospel and saying the things they were saying about Jesus, I went out there, verse 4 says, and I persecuted the way. That was the name they gave to the church. I persecuted them to the death. He says, I bound people, I delivered them to prison. It didn't matter if they were men or women. I went after them. And he says, and if you want to substantiate any of this, verse 5, he says, just check with the leaders of Israel. They're the ones who hired me. And I had even the documentation to show that they had sent me to Damascus to find Christians there, to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. What Paul is saying is, I'm a Jew like you, and I want to tell you my story. Now, I think it would be important at this point, I just want to clarify some things about the date and the order that these things all happened. And if I had really been on the ball, I would have had a graphic to show you of this. So follow along, and maybe I'll find a way to wedge it into next week's message so I can show it to you on the screen. We know that the birth of Jesus was around 4 BC. Our calendar isn't quite lined up properly, but all of the evidence in history tells us that the birth of Jesus happened around 4 BC. And then Jesus was crucified then, according to our date reckoning, he was crucified around the year 30, AD 30. 2 years later, Stephen is killed. We have that in the book of Acts. Stephen preaches a message and he's martyred 2 years after the crucifixion. And then 2 years after that, which Paul was a part of that, 2 years after the martyrdom of Stephen, Paul is converted. And that's the story that Paul is telling right here. So around the year 34, Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. And now he's in Jerusalem. In chapter 22, he's already done the three missionary journeys around the Mediterranean. He's back in Jerusalem. And the year now, as he's telling this story in Acts 22, is around the year 57. So it's 23 years later that he's telling this particular story, and a lot has happened in all of those years. There's a lot to the story that Paul is telling. So he's telling them, I'm a Jew like you. And then the point at which he encountered Jesus comes up in verse 6. As I was on my way, I'm on the road to Damascus. Around noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Now, it's important that the detail says it's around noon, because if a great light can shine in the Middle East, we have some folks that grew up in the Middle East here, at high noon, I see the Egyptians all nodding their heads right now. At high noon, it's pretty hot and it's pretty bright. And so if a bright light from heaven overshadows the brightness of the Middle Eastern midday sun, you know that it's a very, very bright light. Around noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Verse 7, it causes him to fall, drops him to his face on the ground. And he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul answers verse 8, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And then Paul goes on to describe what happened next in terms of the guys that were traveling with him. What kind of experience were they having? Verse 9 says they saw the light, but they didn't see Jesus. And they heard a sound, but they didn't understand the voice. And then Paul asked Jesus, what shall I do, Lord? You have to admit, for any of us, if we were going through this, we might describe this as a crisis. That Paul has been stopped in his tracks. Paul hasn't been looking for the light. Paul hasn't been searching for God. Paul thinks that his way of life is not only fine, but it's praiseworthy. It's something to be proud about. He likes the way he's living. He's a good Jew. He's zealous for the things of Judaism. And he's been stopped in his tracks. And then as he tells it, the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. Now because, verse 11 tells us, because he'd been blinded by the light, he had to be led by the hand. God had laid him out. God had made him 100% vulnerable and dependent on others. This is a crisis moment in Paul's life, a crisis that happened to him, something he was not looking for at all. This is his before story. This is Paul telling, here's what happened to me before I encountered Jesus. And every Christian, every person who claims to walk with God and believe in him has to have this before story. Our before stories are all going to be different. Some are going to have one that's at least in some measure like Paul's. There's going to be a crushing circumstance that came into your life that drove you to your knees, and in that moment you met Christ. For others, you describe it more as life was going on. I was on a search for meaning. Things didn't make sense. I was trying to figure it out. There's many in the church, many having been raised in Christian homes. You know, I think about our church when we started out, like everybody just came to our church. Nobody grew up in our church because we had just started it. But now we're 24 years down the road. There's kids who have been born here who've grown up in the church. It's the only thing they've known. In some cases, these kids, their parents came here not knowing Jesus, and their parents came to Jesus. And so they're raised in kind of this first generation Christian home, but it's all they've known. All they've known is Jesus. All they've known is the church. And these children, these now adults who were raised in the church, face the challenge of, I need to make my faith my own. And that's often the kind of story we hear. Some people aren't looking for Jesus at all. They're not looking for anything. And Jesus just drops on them. There has to be a before. Because no one's born a Christian, and everyone's born a sinner. And sin is the thing that has us separated from God. I was thinking about another guy whose story is kind of told in the Gospels. His name is Nicodemus. You know Nicodemus, and this is in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus, like Paul, is zealous for Judaism. He's a smart man. He's part of the ruling council of Israel. He's a theologian and a religious leader in the country. And Nicodemus gets into a conversation with Jesus because he just doesn't get it. And when Jesus explains to him in even the most simple terms, Nicodemus, as smart as he is, can't quite grasp what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says in John 3:3, John says, unless one is born again, before and after, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying there's a physical birth in the world, and there's a spiritual rebirth into Christ. Nicodemus was so confused by this, as smart as he is, he's got like how can I, you know, back into my mom's womb? It's awkward. How can I, Nicodemus, you're one of the smart ones? Like, how do I get back in my mom's womb to get born again? Jesus, so patient, you know, just kind of walks him through it. No, we're not talking about another physical birth, Nicodemus, but a spiritual one. And buddy, you don't have it. There has to be a before and after. There has to be, when we're talking about the light of the gospel, there has to be a period of darkness that we're all in. And that's what he went on to talk about in John 3. He said, people, this is John 3:19. He says, people loved the darkness rather than the light. I came to Christ when I was 15, but there was a period of time before that when I was walking in darkness. And I want to tell you, like, I was raised in a good moral home. There was a moral foundation to our home. I also want to tell you that my mother will say, she was in the first service. She pushed back on this comment a little bit, but I had security take care of it. Okay. Nobody's getting away with stuff here, not even my mom. Like, I'm just, who does she think she is? I mean, it's just, no, my mom would always say, like, Todd was a good kid. Todd was a good child. He's a terrible teenager, but he was a good child. That's what she would say. That's what she would say. But even as a good kid, even growing up in a good moral home, is in darkness. Like, and that's the thing we need to understand. There's a before, even if it's as simple as that understanding of darkness and light. What I was before Jesus was a lover of darkness. And our stories all need to start there. They all need to start with us coming to the end of ourselves so that we are led by God, led by the hand, like Paul was led by the hand to Damascus, led by the hand by God to where he wants you and me to be. There's a point at which you need to lose your bearings. A point at which you need to confess your inability and vulnerability. There needs to come a point where you trust his word without hesitation, without objection, without rationalization. You need to come broken. There needs to be a before. because it's by the light of the gospel that I go from what I was, see this second, to meeting Jesus where I am. I'm going to meet him where I am. Physically, Paul was on the road to Damascus. Metaphysically, spiritually, he's on the wrong road. God stops him. God stops him in his tracks. God meets him on the wrong road. Now, I know, if I could just pause here for a second, I know, crowd this size, people watching online, I know very well that there are people in this room and there are people watching right now. You're on the wrong road. And the part of the message you need to hear right now is that you're on that road and Jesus wants to meet you there. You don't have to get on the right road first. He's going to meet you where you are. So once Paul gets to Damascus, verse 12, this devout, well-respected Jewish man named Ananias, and here in chapter 22, Paul is emphasizing the fact that he's a good Jewish man, well-respected in the synagogue community among Jewish leadership, known in Jerusalem. He's emphasizing that part of him. If you go back to chapter 9 and see when Luke tells the story, and Luke's writing primarily to like a Greek-Roman audience, Luke emphasizes the fact that Ananias is a Christian and a leader in the church. And so Ananias is both of these things. He's a Christian. He's a good Jewish man who has come to faith in Jesus Christ himself. Anyways, Paul gets to Damascus, verse 12. This devout man named Ananias came and said to Paul, because God had sent him to do this, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And immediately God healed Paul. So God's doing miracles, and he's revealing himself to Paul in a pretty unique and spectacular way, in a way that very few people will ever experience. And the reason for this is because God's going to ask Paul to do something that he doesn't ask very many Christians to do. So a unique encounter with God, because he's going to get a unique calling on his life. And Ananias went on to say to him in verse 14, notice this, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one," that's a Jewish title for the Messiah. So they would recognize, as Ananias is saying this and Paul relating it to his audience, that he's talking about the Messiah. This is Jesus. "To see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth." And so Paul has this special mission, verse 15, to be a witness of him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And then he's urged on the basis of this meeting with Jesus and on the basis of the words that God gave Ananias to speak. Verse 16 says, what's Paul going to do next? Which Paul asked that question, what should I do? Not wait, verse 16. What are you going to do, Paul? Well, certainly not wait, but rise and be baptized. And notice, wash away your sins, calling on his name. I want you to pause at this moment because most of us as Christians, if not all of us, at some point have had to tell our story. If you've been baptized, you had to tell your story. If you've ever talked to somebody else about your faith, you've told your story. Maybe in some of your life groups, you've told your story before. A membership interview, you might have told your story. And I want you to think about the way you've told your story. Because what we see here from Paul is a very distinct way of telling the story. And what we see in the narrative here, even as he tells it, is that, and this is, again, right down to a little English preposition, everything is happening to Paul. It's not like Paul is doing things. Everything that's happening is happening to Paul. You know, Paul hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior as if he initiated it. Paul hasn't like asked God to come into his life. God just came into his life. And there's a very important difference there. And think about your own stories, how you've told your stories. Is it that God came to you and God saved you, or is it you went to God? Paul hasn't done anything but be laid out by God and led by the hand to Jerusalem. Paul's saved because Jesus saved him. Paul didn't ask to be saved. He just was. I mean, I wonder if you think that's different for you. But I know how we tell our stories. I know how I've told my story. Our family went through a crisis. We started going to a church. I heard the gospel. I raised my hand. We tell the story as if we're the one who's driving it. But the reality is, when you look back on it, when you start to understand what God was doing, you go, why in the world did we ever move from where we were to this city? Why was it this city? Why did this particular thing happen? Why did God ordain this for us? Why did that? Oh, and then you recognize, I'm being moved along every step of the way. I think that somehow I'm on the journey. God laid me out. And God's leading me by the hand every step of the way. Because on my own, I would have never done any of those things. And that's the way God saves. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul explains it when he finally gets it and the Holy Spirit gives it to him. In Romans 8:30, he says, listen to this. This is how God saves. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. How many of those things did I do? How many of them? None. God did all of them. God predestined me to salvation. God's the one who called me to salvation. God's the one who justified me through his son, Jesus Christ. And God's the one who at my death or at his coming is going to glorify me in the presence of him, of himself forever. I didn't do anything. And that's all of us. I mean, that's game, set, match for God, isn't it? God initiates, God effects, and God brings to completion our salvation. And if that's true, and it is, if that's true, doesn't that change the way we tell our stories? Doesn't that change it? I can't make myself the hero of the story. A little English literature. I'm not the protagonist here. I can't write the story and tell the story as if Jesus is a bit player or Jesus is the best supporting actor. No, Jesus is the protagonist. I'm the bit player. And God proves it. The conversion of Paul, it's miraculous, it's spectacular, it's mind-blowing, it's life-changing. And it's all about Jesus. It's not even a little bit about Paul. Jesus meets me where I am because I have no capacity to be anywhere else. I can't get close to him on my own. Jesus is the hero of my story, and I need to tell it that way. He's the Savior. I'm not the Savior. All right, I'm done ranting on that now. But I want to come back to verse 16, and I want to explain something that can be troubling to some people here, because there's a couple of concepts here that are smashed together that make some people a little bit uncomfortable. And in fact, some people have taken this and developed a whole theology around it, an errant theology around it, and founded churches around this idea of baptismal regeneration. Because in verse 16, we read that Paul was not to wait, but to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And you notice how baptize and wash away your sins are just put together there. And we're so careful to say that baptism doesn't save. So what's going on when Paul tells the story in this way, or when Ananias says these words? Well, we have to understand that calling on his name in the first century, as they're telling these story, calling on his name being converted, you know, coming to faith, however we want to say that, the profession of faith, calling on his name, baptism, which is the public witness of that, and then becoming part of the church. Those three things are, in fact, in the mind of the first century Christian, those three things are just fused together. They happen so close together, it's as if those three things are one act, one thing, and not three. So salvation, baptism, and membership are so tightly knit together, they're seen as one. And any who are saved and who get baptized and who identify with Christ become members of the local church, both universal in the moment that they're saved, but also are identified with a local church in their baptism and by their profession of faith. So the church just sees it all, at the first century, just sees it all as one. Now here's what happened. In church history, somewhere along the line, because you go, well, if that's the case, that's the way it should work, that you get saved, you get baptized, you're part of the church. If that's the way it should work, why doesn't Harvest do it that way? Somewhere along in church history, those three things got broken apart so that a person would come to faith in Christ and they would profess their faith. And then maybe sometime after that, maybe weeks, maybe months, for some people, maybe years, they then get baptized. And then at some point after that, they might become members of a local church. We're the ones who kind of broke it all apart. But that is not at all the biblical ideal. The biblical ideal would be you get saved, you get baptized, you are part of the church. So they are three distinct things, but they're seen basically as one in the ideal sense of it. And further, with respect to baptism not saving us, baptism can't be part of saving us because we always want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, so we have a passage here that we want to understand. Let's go and find some other passages that are going to help us interpret this. And one such passage would be Titus 3:5, where we know he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not even baptism. No works done by us, nothing we can do can save us. The only way we're saved is according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It isn't ever any kind of work on our part that puts us in a right relationship with him. The work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, that's the application of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the application of Jesus escaping the tomb alive. In fact, Paul explained this in Romans 6:3-4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And in this passage, he's not precisely talking about water baptism, but spirit baptism, the actual baptism in the Holy Spirit that we receive at salvation. Water baptism, however, the manner in which we practice it by immersion pictures this exact salvation that's happening to us, this regenerating and renewing of the Spirit. Because we stand in the baptism tank, and then we are buried in the likeness of his death, and we are raised out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism pictures, water baptism, physical baptism pictures what's happening as what already happened in our life, in our salvation. And this is where Jesus meets us. He meets us at this place where this is exactly what we need. He meets us on the wrong road. He meets us in our sin. He meets us in the darkness. He meets us while we're still under the curse of death. One of the best books that I've read in the last, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years, I don't know, next to the Bible, this is one of the most impactful books I've read by Dane Ortlund. It's a book called Gentle and Lowly. I know a number of you have read it and studied it. I can't recommend it enough, and there's a link in the notes to the book. But Ortlund says to this point, he says, it is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God Not once we begin to get our act together. Not once we get on the right road. Not once we start to figure it out. But once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. I can't get on the right road. I need Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to say here in Romans 6, 5 and 6, bringing even more clarity. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, again, the before, and then the meeting, and then in a moment we'll talk about the after, but our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. And that's where Jesus meets us. That's where Jesus wants to meet you, in your brokenness. He wants to meet you in your mess. And your story needs this moment. Your story needs the point at which you are met by Christ and he shatters your perceptions of what you believe is true. He shatters your perceptions of how you think you can be saved and how you can be in relationship with God. Being raised as a Christian isn't going to get it done. No matter how good of a home you were raised in, Paul was arguably one of the best Jews you could possibly be. Simply believing in God is not enough. The vast majority of Canadians believe in God. Muslims believe in God. Hindus believe in God. 900,000 of them, but they believe in God. Even Buddhists believe in something akin to God. Even the vast majority of Christians in name only, people who are cultural Christians in Canada, would say, most of your neighbors would say, yeah, I believe in God. Paul believed in God zealously. It didn't save him. Performing the rites and rituals of religion isn't enough. Paul did everything you could possibly do, and it didn't save him. That you were baptized as a baby, that you did your profession of faith or got confirmed, that you've done the sacraments and all the things you should do and whatever religion you came out of, it can't save you. You have to have your moment with Jesus where he meets you. And you bring nothing but an admission of your poverty and need. Here's the last thing we want to see. This finishes the story. It's by the light of the gospel that I go from what I was to meeting Jesus where I am and becoming what I ought to be. After he was converted, he left Antioch and went back to Jerusalem where he was praying in the temple, and he had this vision from God, and God gives him this vision. This is around year 37 now. God gives him this vision to get out of Jerusalem and to get out quickly. Like, God's warning him, and it's urgent. Paul, you can't stay in Jerusalem. You're in danger there. People weren't thrilled about his testimony. Just like some of you, I know. I've talked to people even in the last week who their families are not happy that they came to faith in Christ. Their families don't want to hear the story. Some of your coworkers don't want to hear the story. Some of your neighbors don't want to hear the story. Some of your neighbors pull into their garage and bring the door down because they don't want to hear your story. You know? So God tells him, you need to get out of Jerusalem. And Paul pushes back on the Lord. In verses 19 and 20, Paul pushes back on the Lord and says, hey, Lord, now just hang on a second. He says to God, I have a pretty good story, you know, and I think it could make a big impact here in Jerusalem. I mean, after all, I was a really good Jew, and then I got into the whole persecution thing, and I was, you know, I was party to the martyrdom of Stephen, that whole murder thing, and I just feel like my story is something God could really use. I feel like you could really use my story here in Jerusalem. God says, get out. God says to him, you got to go. And he says, like, I don't need you here. I need you to go to the Gentiles. I need you to go to Gentile areas of the Roman Empire. I want you to preach this gospel to Romans and to Asians and to Greeks and to Jews who are living all around the empire. That's your mission. And you start to realize how God has just 180'd Paul. Because at one time he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back and punish them. And now he's on the road to all of these foreign cities to preach the gospel and make disciples and help people become Christians. This is a wholesale change in Paul's life. And I don't want any of us to miss this. The transformation in Paul's life is not because Paul did anything. It wasn't Paul. You know, oh, well, I was a really good Jew and I followed all the good Jewish laws in order to be a good Jew. And now I'm a Christian and I'm going to follow all the new Christian rules. And following the Christian rules is going to make me a good Christian. In fact, this has been the problem with a lot of preaching in a lot of Christian churches for the last decades and maybe 100 years has been this idea that I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior and then I'm handed a list of new Christian rules and as long as I follow the Christian rules, I'm a good Christian. I got to tell you, I think a lot of people have gone to hell thinking they're okay with God because they followed the rules and they never had Jesus. Wasn't about anything Paul had done. God was working in his life. He'd already gone that route. Paul knew that it was a dead end. Paul was transformed for one reason only. He'd met Jesus. The change in his life was the result of seeing the Christ. So the manner in which you and I change and become more like Jesus is not, in fact, by trying harder not to sin, which I think is what most of us think. As I leave church today, I think the thing I got to do is just sin less and I'll be a better Christian. And we're approaching it the wrong way. It's not about us striving to be a better Christian. It's not by trying harder not to sin or to do the right Christianly kind of things. That's just legalism. It's by looking more intently at the Savior. It's like getting to know him. Getting to know him more and more and better every day and every year. Inasmuch as you are not saved by works, but by grace, you are not sanctified by works, but by grace. The more you know Jesus, the less you'll want to sin. That's how we go about it. The more you'll be like him. Dane Ortlund, again, from the same book, he said, the battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's. That is, getting up each morning and replacing your natural orphan mindset, I'm such a bad boy, with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God through the work of Christ, your older brother. No, I'm in the family. I'm God's. He loves me. His grace is in me. He's forgiven me. The blood covers me. I give myself to Christ who loved you, who gave himself for you out of the overflowing fullness of a gracious heart. That's what we need to remind ourselves of. You become what you ought to be in the same way that you met him. Face to face, letting him do the work. Because it's by the light of the gospel that you and I go from what we were to meeting Jesus where we are and becoming what we ought to be. Now listen, we're not going to burn any of the old sermons, but we are going to go in for these stories. We're going to let Christ do something here, and we're going to have some stories to tell. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray for every person in this room who has had that meeting with you, that encounter on the road, that conversion from what they were to what they are becoming. And I pray, God, that you would help us where necessary, Father, to adjust our thinking around what it means to really tell our story and to make Jesus the hero, to truly be living for you. God, I pray it would radically change us and that we would be so encouraged by the stories we're hearing. And God, that you would use us to tell even more people about you. God, I also pray for those in the room, those watching who have not yet had that encounter with Jesus, those who are still on the wrong road. God, I pray that you would meet them today. I pray for those that are here in the room, they wouldn't even get to their car before you stop them in their tracks and lay them out and show yourself to them and save them. God, this is a work that only you can do, and I know there are people in this room who have not yet done that. And so, God, I pray that you'd work in a miraculous way, doing the thing that only you can do, forgiving sins and saving the lost, moving people from darkness to light. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.